Well, good morning to everyone this morning. And we are going to be continuing in our series in a moment, a series that we've been going through for several weeks, and we'll continue for probably two or three more. Just to remind those of you, well, I can't remind you if you haven't been before, but if you're here for the first time, you're stepping into the middle of something. We're in one part of a whole, and many of the questions that you may have that arise out of this teaching would only be answered by either going back and looking upon what we've already learned or going forward and looking what we're going to learn still. So you're welcome this morning, and we do hope that you will, by God's grace, get some encouragement by this word. I'd like to just extend a special welcome to Andre from Christchurch Tigerberg. I know that pastors hate it when you single them out when they're visiting your church and say, well, I want to welcome you in particular, but it always happens to me, so I'm going to do that too. Okay, brother. So you're the object of my loving malice this morning. Okay. And congratulations to Andre. He is celebrating the birth of his child. So welcome. Welcome, brother, and the Lord be with you. And then just to make mention that I do sometimes remember to do this, Barbara, but just a couple of books that we'd like to commend to you. These are new books in the church library. I'd really want to encourage you to use the library as often as you can. We are very selective in what goes into that library, and we are constantly trying to add to it by adding good books to it. The first one here that I just want to make mention of is by Legan Duncan. You may remember he preached here earlier in the year, a very fine preacher, and this book is called Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? And it's exploring the aspects of suffering as a Christian. And the little blurb at the bottom there by C.J. Mahaney, another good author, is, if you are presently suffering, this book is for you. And if you are not, this book is still for you. So please give thought to that book. It will be in the library shortly, if not today. And then the other book is called Family Money Matters, How to Run Your Family Finances to God's Glory. This is not a get-rich-quick book or anything like that. I'll just read to you what Paul Tripp has said. Paul Tripp, you may be familiar with, Shepherding a Child's Heart. His brother Ted Tripp does the, no, other way around. Paul does the marriage enrichment side, and Ted Tripp does the Shepherding the Child's Heart side. But he says, I'm thankful for John Temple's book. Here is a man who loves God, loves the wisdom of the word, and is zealous to help you build a biblical worldview of your money and how to use it. What is even better is that he will not only challenge the motives of your heart and tell you how to think, he will also tell you what to do. So another book that we recommend to you, and that will be in the library shortly. Thank you. Well, I'm going to open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin, and we'll look at a bit of a recap of what we have been looking at. Our Father in heaven, we've been singing so many wonderful words this morning, words that we hope, we pray, were echoing the intent of our heart, that they weren't just words that rolled off the lips without thought. But Lord, if our hearts have up to this point not been in a place of true worship, we ask that you would bow our hearts before you now, that you would help us to hear, that we would say our God reigns with great joy, that we would rejoice in our souls in the triumphant work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would leave this place with a song of praise upon our lips as we just marvel at the goodness and the greatness of God in so great a salvation. Lord, as we said last week, help us not to be in awe of our problems. Help us to be in awe of you. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Now, you will recall that we are presently doing the moment, a series in which we are looking at the awe-inspiring breadth of what it means to be saved by grace alone. Grace alone is what makes for so great a salvation, and it is why it became one of the central cries of the Reformation, one of the five solas, grace alone. What exactly does that mean? And 3 weeks ago we heard how natural man has a sinful nature and is spiritually dead, with neither the will nor the ability to seek God, and is himself facing eternal doom, dead in sin, our catastrophic need of grace alone. Then 2 weeks ago, we heard how in a loving act before creation, God elected some people to be saved, not because of human will or human exertion, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure, chosen by God, the ancient excellence of grace alone. Last week, a difficult one, we heard about how God provided a perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice in the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Not to secure a potential salvation for all, but an effectual salvation for some. A single atonement made by Jesus Christ as our great high priest in inaugurating the new covenant. A particular people for a particular redemption. His sheep, his bride, his church, redeemed by blood, the intentional precision of grace alone. Which brings us now to a new question. How do spiritually dead, blood-bought, chosen people actually become Christian? How are the benefits of the Father's historical choice and the Son's historical work made effective, applied, realized in the present? Put simply, how do you go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive? Is it through some secret ritual or initiation only known to those who know the secret handshake in the church? Is it by following a liturgical practice of worship? Is it the act of baptism or partaking the Lord's Supper or becoming a church member? Is it a matter of intellect, of cognitive reasoning, of a mental assent to an established creed? Is that what it makes to you a Christian if you do that? That's probably what most of your unbelieving relatives think, isn't it? That to be a Christian is to adopt a new series of lifestyle choices which they will view as either rather dull or rather dumb, as rather stupid or rather superstitious. But is that what it means to be a Christian? Is that what it is, just to be one like that? To align yourself with others who have the same name, to adopt a position of moral or ethical superiority, and to go to a pretty building once a week on a Sunday. What actually makes a person truly a Christian? New choices? Blind luck? The good fortune not to be born in the Middle East? No. And here's the answer. An effectual call by God, accompanying the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon a dead soul, that guarantees the response of faith. I'll say that again. An effectual call by God, accompanied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon a dead heart, a dead soul, that will guarantee the response of faith. That is what makes a Christian. And we're going to look at it under two broad headings. Firstly, the gospel call. An effectual calling amidst the general calling. I'll explain what I mean. Does God call all people everywhere to repent? Yes. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. It is the call of God upon all people. It is the call of the church itself that he has left upon the earth. We read in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take of the free gift of the water of life, let that person come too. It is a general call made to all people. He says it to those that have never set foot in the church. And he says it to those who are lukewarm, pew-warming church members. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. And all through the Bible, God is calling to sinners to forsake their wickedness and come to Him, to bow their knees before Him. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, John 7. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Ezekiel 33:11. He commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Are you unconverted this morning? Are you an unbeliever? Are you not a Christian? Then this is what God is saying to you. Come. Come now. Come even this very moment. Come repenting. Come believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you shall be saved. But you must come to Him. And you've heard me say this often enough, haven't you? It is also what you say to others in evangelism. You don't preoccupy yourself with exactly who is God's elect, who is the chosen people of God. That's none of your business. No, you go and you call your friends to this Jesus Christ for salvation, telling them this very thing. Come to Christ. You tell it to your children. You tell it to your colleagues. You tell it to the people that you interact with and converse with on the internet. You don't have a special Facebook group or profile that's only for the elect. You say to all, come. All people, everywhere and every time, are called to come to this great God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. But not all people everywhere will. Why not? Why are even close family members divided in this? Why will some come and not others? Why can even identical twins, each sharing genetic and physical similarities, each enjoying the same upbringing, each often moving in the same circles and having the same interests and chasing after the same girls or boys, why can they both sit in a church service, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one leaves totally unmoved and perhaps even scorned? Respond to the. And the answer is that the scripture speaks of two types of calling: a general call made to everyone, and an effectual call made to some. In other words, God summons people to Himself in such a way that proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. In such a way that people that were once rebels, consumed with their sin, are now conquered and intoxicated by His grace. They have new affections. They have new passions. They have a new heart. They are filled with God's Spirit. Once they were ruled by their sins, but now they are filled with God, and they love God, and they want to know more of this great God. And let's look at some scriptures to demonstrate this. Romans 8:28. We know this one so very well. So if you'd like to turn there, I'd encourage you to do that. Otherwise, you're free just to listen. But hear what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Immediately, you can see in that verse that the one spoken of here is not the calling, is not the general call that goes out through radio and television and preaching and evangelism. Rather, it is a specific call for a very select group of people within a larger group. Who are the ones that are called, according to that verse? How do you identify the called ones? Well, they are those who love God. Do all love God? No, clearly not. So not all are called in the same fashion. Keep reading verses 29 and verse 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The conclusion is inescapable, isn't it? If, verse 30, those who are called will be justified, will be glorified, then the type of calling that is spoken of here is not the general cry made to all people to come to Jesus. If that were so, then all people everywhere would certainly be justified and glorified, and you're left with universalism, something which the Bible does not allow. No, it is quite plain, without the need for any spiritual scriptural gymnastics, that there are two types of calling. A general call made to everyone, and an effectual call made by God to some. Who? Those that he has predestined. Verse 30. The call, there's a narrowness of the call here. He has not left the outcome of his redeeming purposes up to something mythical like luck. Still less has he left it up to people that are so polluted with sin that they have not the will or the ability to choose him. No, he himself makes gospel preaching effective in order that he might save. All those he calls will be justified, will be glorified. What is God's success rate? Is it the evangelical demographic of the country in question? Say there's 5.7% evangelicals in the country, therefore God's got a 5.7% success rate. Is that what we're saying? And by implication that he's got a 94.3% failure rate? No. God's success rate is 100%. Those he calls will be justified. Those who justify will be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this he has called you, Christians, through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we pray for missions, isn't it? This is why we pray for our unbelieving children. This is why we pray for all evangelistic encounters, whether on the plane or the train or in the hospital bed, because we recognize that merely mouthing the words of the gospel are not enough to change that other person. That merely putting the words out there to make them audibly heard and verbally communicated is not enough to affect a spiritually dead heart. Something more is required. God. God must make that call effectual in order for it to take root and give life to a flourishing and blossoming flower. And so when we open the pages of our Bible, we read again and again and again that it is distinctly God who is now doing the calling. God calls people out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. He calls people into the fellowship of his Son. He calls people into his kingdom and glory. He calls effectually and those who belong to Jesus. He calls to the saints. Romans 1 7. He calls to peace. Colossians 3 15. I'm not going to give you all the references. He calls to freedom. He calls to hope. He calls to holiness. He calls to be patient and endure suffering. He identifies those who are patient and enduring suffering as the called. He called people to eternal life. Now, can any of your efforts, any of my preaching, any number of gospel tracts, any number of clever apologetics bring into realization any of those things in someone who is spiritually dead? Can we make people all those things? The answer, of course, is no. Not unless the message on our lips is made effective by God's Holy Spirit himself. Which means, and we'll come to this in later weeks, that prayer ought to be paramount in any and every ministry. Because without him, it is all doomed to failure. But carrying on, and I've made mention of these verses before, but I'll do so again. Listen to Acts 16, verses 13 and 14. And remember, we're exploring a general call with an effectual call to some. A general call to all with an effectual call to some. Listen to these verses. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Who believed? Lydia. In response to what? Paul's message. Why her and not all the other women that were there that day? Why her and not all the others that were under that general call? Because the Lord opened her heart to respond. See, it's not the number or power or variety of stories used by the preacher that will be the deciding factor of whether a person will come to Christ or not. It's not the steadily increasing musical tempo as the altar call is made again and again and again, flogging that dead horse, that spiritually dead horse again and again. It will not be the perfect atmosphere of the place of worship, the lighting, the parking, the range of facilities made on offer and all the programs in order to make the church more appealing to the lost. We do not have to create a church environment that is setting out to amuse the goats. We are here to feed and gather the lost sheep. How? Through the foolishness of gospel preaching made effective by God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, just over from Romans. Listen to what it says here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you see? There is a general call made to all. Some of them hear it as foolishness. But that same call, that same message, is accomplishing something entirely different in those who are being saved. It's the power of God. It's life-working, life-giving salvation. Jump down to verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called. Can you see the separation here? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You say, but doesn't God call everyone? Yes, but those whom he has called effectually, this message will have an effect upon. So there is a general call to all who hear the gospel, and there is an efficacious call to those that he has chosen. In fact, what does the New Testament consistently call the people of God? The church. What word is the New Testament word for church again and again and again, the whole passage, the whole book? Ecclesia, from which we get words like ecclesiology. The ecclesia, a Greek word which is made up very simply of two others. Ek, the out, to call out or call from, or out or from, and kaleo, which means to call. So when you talk about the ecclesia, you're talking about the called out ones or the called to ones. In other words, God is making a distinction between the called out ones, the church, and the rest of the world. Which brings us then to the next point, the second point, which is this. The new birth, a triune triumph of grace. If you are converted this morning, I wonder if you have ever pondered what took place at the moment of your salvation. You were dead in your sins. You know that God chose you to receive salvation. Jesus died upon the cross to pay for those sins. The gospel call went out, and you heard. But unlike others who shrugged their shoulders or quoted Richard Dawkins or roared with fury at that man or that woman sharing that Christ, unlike them, this calling on that day of your conversion had an effect upon you. Something happened. What? What happened inside of you? What changed? Why did that particular verse, that sermon, that book, that song, that testimony about Jesus Christ light up and fill your thinking and cut your heart so that you couldn't think of nothing else and you believed? Why? The Bible tells us God called you and regenerated you, gave you life so that you could believe. Turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 1. And we'll begin this section now. In John 1 verses 12 and 13 we read the following. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, God explains why some believe and others do not. He explains why some receive him and others do not. It is not coming about by blood, not by virtue of your family ties or ethnicity or history. That is not the determining factor in who becomes a Christian. It does not come about by strength of human will, not a wisdom or that is somehow inherent to some and not others. It does not come about through anything in you, anything in the flesh. No, it was wrought by God, born of him. In fact, turn to John 3. We'll just read from verses 3 to 8. Jesus answered Nicodemus, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot see it. Nicodemus said to him, but how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born again. Born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's choice to give new life to the one that is dead in their sins. New spiritual life does not come in response to our faith. It comes at the initiative of the Holy Spirit, and then, having this new life, we believed for the first time. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And now here's where faith comes into it. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, faith is not the agent that caused the new birth. Faith is the product of the new birth, which now, by God's power, keeps us following him. Faith followed regeneration. Regeneration preceded faith. Now, about now, some of you are saying, but I believed. I responded. I repented. I trusted in Jesus. I did. And the answer is, of course, yes. Yes, you did. But why you and not others? Because in an act of life-giving spiritual birthing, God did a work in you that preceded your faith. That enabled you to have an affection for Him that up to that point you neither had or you denied Him or you hated Him altogether. You were just indifferent or whatever it may be. And at that moment when God created life in you, it was like a nuclear bomb going off in your soul, your conscience, and the realization swept over you saying, there is a God. There is a Jesus. There is Jesus Christ as the Lord, is the Son of God, and I need Him. I need to be saved. Now, admittedly, it's not always that dramatic or sudden. Many people come into a gradual realization of who Jesus is and how they need Him. And certainly you don't need to know the exact moment of your conversion. The point I am making, though, is that there was a fundamental change within you, one that was effected by God. Whereas before, you were consumed only for yourself, only for your sins, only for your pleasures, only for the things on offer in the world, even the good things that the world may offer. That was all that you ever cared about. You were ruled by your passions. You were ruled by these things. You'd made pleasure and the freedom of pain your idol, and that's what you pursued your whole life. Now, all of a sudden, you were intoxicated by this grace of God, which made you long for Him, long for heaven, long for salvation, long for His people. You have new affections, new desires. Your desire is for His glory. You have new aspirations, new hope. Your hope is in His promises. Your life is now in His service, even though you may not work vocationally in the ministry. Why? Because He gave you new life. He changed you. Usually I suspect that we're not aware of this at the moment of our conversion. Very, very few people are. We only see from human eyes ourselves coming to Christ from an earthly perspective. And we say, I believed. Yes, you did. But as we study the scriptures, as we study salvation and how great a study it is, we see the extent of grace alone. This was captured rather beautifully in that Narnia book, The Silver Chair. For those of you that say, well, I don't read the books, I just wait for the movie. This one hasn't been made into a recent movie. I think there's an old BBC movie, so you'll have to read the book. But there's a part of the story in which Jill, a young girl, finds herself in a terrifying situation before Aslan, the mighty lion, the Christ figure in that story. And Aslan, as he looks upon her with all his majestic grandeur, he mentions to her that she has a task. Please, what task, sir, said Jill? The task for which I called you and him, that's her friend, here out of your own world. The task for which I called you. This puzzled Jill very much. It's mistaking me for someone else, she thought. She didn't dare tell the lion, though she felt things would get into a dreadful muddle if she did not. Speak your thought, human child, said the lion. Could there be some mistake? Because nobody called me and Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here. Scrub said we were to call to somebody, it was his name I wouldn't know, and perhaps the somebody would let us in, and we did, and then we found the door open. And then, listen to these words from Aslan, you would not have called to me unless I had been calling you. And that's what we're talking about, the effectual calling that produces spiritual life, regeneration within those that God is bringing to Himself. Or, if that was too tame for you, let's look at an even more graphic picture. Turn to Ezekiel 37. If you're in the middle of the Bible, you've got the big books like Psalm and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and if you just go to the right of those books, you will find the book of Ezekiel. And we'll read the first 14 verses of this passage. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. You see, without attempting to go into the full richness of Ezekiel as a passage, let me put it like this. Unless you conclude that modern man, with his new heights of arrogance, is somehow more righteous than Israel, you must confess that nothing but the same life-giving breath from God will effect salvation in a person. Cape Town is a city of dry bones, and nothing but a conquering, overwhelming, invincible grace is going to change that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. John 6, 29, 37, and various other verses listed there. The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Ezekiel 11, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my rules, and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Acts 11:18, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Who grants repentance? God. is what the Bible calls a new creation of 2 Corinthians 5 and the circumcision of the heart of Romans 2. James 1, 16 to 18, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You know, some of you like that website, monergism.com. It's a good website. Some of you think I'm going to do something now to upset you. It's a great website. Use it as much as you can. But do you know what monergism means? It means that God creates spiritual life without any input whatsoever from the object of his work. He does not cause you to be born again synergistically, in cooperation with your faith, in concert with your approval. No, he did it alone, monergistically. Titus 3, 4 and 5, when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Some of you will say then, but this makes it sound like we're robots. Mindless drones. Pieces unwillingly moved across a cosmic chessboard. To which, let me reply with the words of another, because I think he said it better than anyone else. It is not a power that violates the human will. It is an exercise that liberates, uninvited, the human will, with the result that inevitably Jesus Christ becomes the welcome object of the person's faith. He doesn't believe for me, through me, or believe in me. I believe, but the reason I believe is owing exclusively to him. It is his gift to me. Put simply, this should not distress anyone that is here trusting in Jesus Christ this morning. This is not the act of a tyrant. It's God giving the kiss of life to those that he set his love upon. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, he wrote about God's effectual calling, saying it is so powerful that it cannot be conquered, and yet so loving that it excludes all force. You were not unwillingly made a Christian. It's what happened to you if you are a Christian this morning. An unconquerable calling made you such without you being forced against your will. Two last passages to prove the point. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, a passage that powerfully shows our natural predicament and its solution. It reads, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why people don't believe. That's why people all over the world are not universally falling to their knees and calling out for Jesus Christ. They are blind and veiled in their understanding. That's why billions of Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and cultists and self-righteous Westerners are not readily turning to the cross, but rather they turn their nose up against it. They are spiritually incapable of doing otherwise. What then is the solution to the predicament? How can they believe? How did you believe? Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He compares the first creation with a new creation. And just as the first creation was entirely of God, so the new creation is entirely of Him too. He shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, same point repeated. Verses 1 to 5 of Ephesians 2. Let me just quickly read that for you. It says as follows. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressors, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In all that passage, does it ever once say that faith is the spark that caused God to ignite? No, it says the opposite. It says dead, following the world, following Satan, following sinful passions, enslaved to them, by nature children of wrath. But God made us alive. By grace you have been saved. It is why this has sometimes been called irresistible grace. A term that was originally coined by the opponents, not the proponents, not the advocates of what I'm telling you. So let me qualify what it means along with everyone else who ever mentions this. Let me say that it does not mean that we do not resist God. Of course we do. Many of us did it for years. Defied Him. Some of you are doing it right now. You will not come to this Jesus Christ. You will not bow the knee. You've heard of it often. You've heard the gospel often. You've lived with people who have loved this Jesus Christ. And you are not interested. You're resisting Him. But what we mean when we say irresistible grace is also rather that all that the Father will choose, all that the Son died for, will most certainly be saved. God's sovereignty assures it. John Newton calls it invincible grace. Michael Horton calls it intoxicating grace. Dr. Newby, who preached here a few weeks ago, called it unconquerable grace. And the point is always the same, that God graciously, lovingly conquers the sinner's heart, bringing new life so that they can call out to Him. It all happens at once. There's not a big gap between new birth and calling out in faith. It all happens at once. But the order is very important. Because if we put faith first, we must conclude that somehow we contribute in some small measure to being saved. But if we put regeneration first, it means salvation belongs to our God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one who saved you. He's the one who is calling to you now if you are not yet a Christian. And He is calling you with the same message He's called you your whole life. Come to Me and I will give you rest. I will give you My salvation full and free. I will give you a clear conscience sprinkled by the blood of My Son. I will cleanse you from every wickedness. I will make you My own. That is the call He's making to you. And for those of you that are in Christ, this is what you can say. The Father chose me before the foundation of the world to be set apart as part of the bride of Christ. The Son accomplished the act of salvation at a point in history by making full substitutionary atonement for my sin. And the Holy Spirit regenerated me spiritually in response to an effectual gospel calling so that I could believe. Through and through, there's been a triune hand in my salvation. He did it. The whole Godhead, the whole of the Trinity was involved in bringing me to Him. How great is His love for me. How great is His love for His people, the church. The Father adopted you. The Son represents you. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you. The Father hears your prayers. The Son supplies grace and mercy in your time of need. The Spirit sanctifies you to the very end. More of that next week. For now, just sit back and marvel at the triune triumph of God's grace. How great a salvation is it indeed? Does this put a song of joy on your lips? Does it fill your life with wonder and marvel? That is the application this morning. Go out and sing of His greatness. To God alone be the glory. Listen now to the words of these hymns. I put one behind me, I didn't write the other. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My own heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst, this knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, it is not without a sense of trepidation that we pick up such truths and hold them to the light of heaven and feel our inadequacy in understanding or explaining them. But it is with a sense of wonder and thankfulness that we marvel at your redeeming grace. Help us, Lord, as we take this truth contained in the Word of God as it is, a holy sword to effect spiritual change in our lives. And will you work it incisively in our lives to make us still more humble, thankful, worshipful creatures? For we know that we are still tainted by so much pride. Will you help us, Lord, to be full of thanksgiving, to have nothing but praise in our mind and upon our lips as we consider the fullness of grace alone. And that as we go out, we would be mindful of our great need of your grace. As we step into the boneyard that is Cape Town, convince us of our need for your premeditated acts of love, that we would enlist your help through the means of prayer. Amen.